This morning marks a very special day in the ministry of Faith Bible Church because it's a day that Nathan and I would like to introduce to you four godly men who have agreed to serve as deacons in our church. It's been quite a while since we've had deacons recognized in the official capacity, and to be honest, I wasn't sure how to do this announcement. Do I do it before the sermon, during the sermon, or whatever? But what I want to do, or it might not be the best approach, but it's the approach that I'm going to use. I want to introduce you to four men, the names of the four men that we've been talking with, some for months, some even a year or more, regarding serving in the official capacities as deacons in our church. And all four of these men have been servants. They are not becoming deacons to serve, but rather they are qualified, gifted men who have been serving the body of Christ and who will be taking upon the official servant officer position of deacon in our church. And these men, they don't need to stand. You'll recognize them all as Dave Woodbury, Thomas Jones, Seth Gang, and Dale Watson. We have talked with these men, been in much discussion, like I said, some up to a year or more, regarding serving in the official capacity. These are godly, biblically qualified men, as I said, who have served throughout their time here at Faith Bible Church, have served the body of Christ, and in fact, they did not seek this title, this position, but we approached them because we saw that they were indeed servants, and they indeed fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, which we will look at in a little bit more detail as this message unfolds. And so our sermon this morning is simply entitled, The New Testament Deacon. And what my approach is this, we're not going to get into an exhaustive detailed study, which would take several weeks, maybe months to do. But what I want to do, I want to just do an overview, the nuts and bolts, if you would, of what it means to be a deacon. Why did Jesus Christ ordain a deacon ministry for the church? What are their qualifications? What are their responsibilities? How do they discharge this office within the church? And so I want to begin with what I call a prototype for deacons. It's found in the book of Acts, and you can turn with me now if you would. Acts chapter 6. And I'd like to read and comment. I believe this passage teaches us, or I'm of the opinion, I know there are some scholars, some theologians who would differ with me on some of the finer points of this, but I believe that these men, these seven men that are listed here, are the forerunners of what would later become the official office of deacon. And in fact, as I understand the scripture, there are only two times when the Apostle Paul mentions deacons in the context of an office. That's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and in our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Other than that, there is very little known or revealed in scripture about the work and ministry of these servants of the church. And so I believe Acts 6 gives us a foundation. It gives us an explanation of how these servants of the church evolved. And granted, and I concede for the sake of argument, that in Acts chapter 6, there's no mention of the word deacon, though the word is missing, the concept is not. And I believe later, as biblical revelation progressed, It came into an official capacity. And so I think we can learn. And again, if you differ with me, whether this is referring to deacons or not, that's okay. I think the basic things that we're going to learn here certainly apply to the deacon ministry. Acts chapter 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The church was growing. People were having physical, material needs. Widows were being neglected. says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables.'" What was happening was the apostles, they were becoming overburdened. They were becoming overloaded with the work of the ministry. And therefore, they sought out, or asked the church to seek out, godly, qualified men to help them to serve in a capacity that they would relieve the elders to take care of their primary ministry, which was the Word, verse 4. But we, excuse me, back up to verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." So the apostles of the church, they were becoming burdened with the daily functionings of the body of Christ. And they thought it wise to appoint 7 godly men to relieve them of those particulars of the ministry, to free them up for their primary calling, which was the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the Word of God, and prayer. Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and some other names here. I'm not going to go through all 7 of them. Who they set forth before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And as I said, the word deacon is not mentioned in this passage, but the concept is here. Alexander Strock, in his book, The New Testament Deacon, he said this: "Although the word diakonos, the Greek word for deacon, does not appear in Acts 6, the concept of an official body of servants who lovingly serve others does appear. And arguments against this being not deacons referred to in Acts 6, as one has already referred to, the word deacon's not here, but another, Philip, later, this is the argument against this passage referring to the deacons, is Philip, one of the 7, later in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, he's referred to as Philip the evangelist. So some would argue, well, if he's an evangelist, he could not be a deacon. However, it's important that we understand that the author of Acts, Luke, was given a chronological history of the unfolding or the spreading of the church throughout the world. And when we come to Acts 21, Philip was serving in an evangelistic capacity, several years removed from Acts chapter 6. So the argument that Philip was an evangelist doesn't hold much weight, because Acts 21 deals with Philip's previous or his previous occupation as an evangelist. But also, it needs to be noted, when we look at deacon candidates, and even in the 4 men that are coming on this morning, or coming to our church to serve as deacons, being a deacon does not mean you cannot have the gift of teaching. Now, teaching is a requirement, is a qualification for an elder. An elder must be apt to teach. He must be skilled in the teaching and the exhortation of God's Word. A deacon does not have to be skilled, but that does not mean a deacon can't teach. In fact, all 4 men who will be serving as deacons in our church from this day forward, all of them have the gift of teaching. So it's wrong to conclude that just because Philip was later called an evangelist, he could have been an evangelist in Acts 6 and still serve in the capacity of deacon. One writer put it this way: "The same is true in churches today. Gifted teachers with earned theological degrees may also serve as deacons. They may teach a Sunday school class or a Bible study in the church, but they do not desire to assume the full pastoral responsibilities of the church." So, there's no prohibition against an evangelist, a teacher, a gifted individual of such a serving as a deacon. So, I would argue that in Acts chapter 6, we have the deacon ministry revealed in seed form. Whereas later, as we get to more developed portions of Scripture, we have the deacon ministry revealed in a more developed, more comprehensive form. So, if this is a prototype, if this is the deacon ministry in seed form, what are the qualifications? What are the requirements of men who serve in this capacity? Well, in Acts 6, we see three. They're to be men of good reputation. They're to be men full of the Holy Spirit. That is, they are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, meekness, temperance, and so forth, that is being manifested. It is evident in their life. And also, they are to be men of wisdom. Men of wisdom. They are to be skilled in their understanding of Scripture and the application of truth to life, and in particular, to the church life. Number two, let's look at the deacon's role as a servant or as servants to the people of God. The primary role of a deacon within the church, as seen in Acts 6, is to take upon themselves the responsibilities within the church that would otherwise fall upon the elders, thereby freeing the elders to fulfill their God-ordained task of prayer and ministry in the Word. It may surprise you, even as a small church, all the hundreds of little details that go on in the ministry that can divert myself away from that which is most important. That's a bad way to phrase it. Because a deacon's ministry is of utmost importance as well as an elder. But my calling as an elder, as a pastor, as a teacher, as an overseer, my main calling is to teach and communicate the truth of God's Word that you would be built up in the most holy faith. Therefore, deacons come alongside of teaching elders and elders and assist them in the work of the ministry so that they, the elders, can give themselves more earnestly to what God has called them to do, which is the teaching of God's Word. As the title deacon implies, they are servants of the church. The word deacon, it's translated from the Greek word diakonos, which is from a group of words meaning to serve. The name itself intimates that these men are servants. But listen, please make no mistake about it. They are servants that deserve the highest honor and privilege within the church because they serve. They serve those for whom Christ died. They serve those for whom Jesus shed His blood. In fact, is it not to serve to follow the very example of Jesus Christ? We all are called upon God to be servants. We serve in different capacities. I serve as a pastor. I serve as an elder. These men will serve as deacons. Some of you will serve as Sunday school teachers. Some of you will serve as you minister to the poor, to the needy, as you serve in our community. We are all servants of Christ. There is nothing demeaning about the title servant. And in fact, we are humble. We are to be humble servants for Christ. It's a privilege. It's an honor for us to serve one another. I love when I hear people in church say, "How can I serve you? How can I serve you?" I'm reminded of that last meal that our Lord had with His disciples. He had instituted the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and He had revealed that one in the midst would betray Him. We know that would be Judas, but the disciples didn't know that. They questioned, Is it I? Who is it? What I find striking, Jesus has just told His disciples He's going to die. He's going to suffer. One of them will betray Him. And between that Passover meal and the Garden of Gethsemane, which was several hundred yards away, the disciples, they were arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's considered the greatest? Notice Luke chapter 22. Verses 24 through 27. Now, there was also a dispute or an argument among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, stop there. Get the picture. Jesus is focused upon the cross. He's about to drink that bitter cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is going to drink upon the cross the wrath of God poured out upon Him because He becomes our substitute for our sin. In His humanity, as Dave pointed out in the Garden, He prays, "Lord, if possible, remove this cup from me." He foresees the agonies and the sufferings of the cross. And Peter and John and the rest of them, they're having an argument about who's the most important. When in just a few hours, Jesus would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then at the end of that day, or before the end of that day, He would be crucified. He will suffer and die for the sins of His people. That's why when we studied Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 together, and we looked at the humility of Christ and how that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to serve one another. We are to esteem others. The disciples, "Oh, I'm the greatest. Oh, no, I'm going to be the greatest. I read my Bible more than you do. I follow Jesus." What? We don't know what the details of the dispute was, but that we know that it was about who's the best, who's the greatest. Who's the most important to Jesus? Notice what Jesus says in verse 25 of Luke 22. And He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you." In other words, we are different. On the contrary, He goes on to say, "He who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger." The custom of the day, as this should be the custom of our day, is the younger esteems the older. They revere the older. They serve the older. And what Jesus is saying, listen, the greatest among us, the greatest among you are those who take the younger status in that you honor others and you serve others. "He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet," Jesus says, "I am among you as one who serves." In John chapter 13, verses 1 and following, we have the Lord, when He washed His disciples' feet. Jesus, God, in the flesh, humbling Himself and washing the feet of His creation. And did He not say to the disciples, "Do you understand what I've just done? Do you understand what I've just shown you? If I am willing to wash your feet, so too must you be willing wash one another's feet." Now this does not mean, John 13, that you have foot washing services in your church. And there are certain denominations that will have feet washing. What Jesus is saying is, be willing to put on that slave apron. Humble yourself. Serve others. Serve others. The Bible puts a premium on humble servants. So we see that the deacon's role is that of a servant. They serve the body of Christ. Not that, only that, but we all are to serve one another. Let's look at the office of deacon. The office of deacon. There are only two offices of the church that are recognized in the New Testament. One is the office of elder, and the other is the office of deacon. Elders and deacons. They're always presented in the Bible with a plurality of. the elders of the church, the deacons in a church. We see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul's writing, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now here's Paul, an apostle, and he links his ministry to that of a bondservant of Jesus Christ. To all the saints, that is, this letter is written to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the bishops, bishop, elder, overseer, pastors, those words are interchangeable. So with the elders and the deacons. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be, and it goes on. So, there's two offices, the office of elders, and the office of deacons. They are a plurality. Now, as we will see later, we do not compromise God's qualifications in order to have a plurality of elders or a plurality of deacons for that matter. What is the elder's primary responsibility in the church? Well, we have at least two. One we've already looked at. One, the elder's primary responsibility is that of oversight. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves. In verse 17 of Acts 20, it identifies these men as the elders of the church of Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves, elders of the church of Ephesus, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His blood. So we see here that one of the responsibilities of the elder is that of oversight. The elders govern. The elders rule within the church. We see this in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So, they oversee, they govern, they rule under Christ. But also, as we saw in Acts chapter 6, they have a responsibility of teaching and prayer. Acts 6:4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The deacon's primary responsibility within the church is that of service. Doesn't mean they can't teach, as I indicated earlier. They can and often do. But theirs is a servant role in the church distinct from that of the elder's servant role in the church. And it's important to note, elders and deacons do not work in opposition of one another. We have all seen churches, have we not, where the deacon board and the elder board are always at odds. That's not the biblical model for elders and deacons. But rather, the elders and the deacons work in cooperation with one another. They work hand in hand for the glory of Christ and His church. They're not rival boards. They're to be united in Jesus Christ for the glory of Christ. Deacons work in close association with the elders, as seen in Philippians 1:1, where Paul talks about the bishops and the deacons. And also in 1 Timothy, though we won't look at the qualifications of an elder this morning, but in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, they give us the qualifications of an elder and the qualifications that they must meet. And then verse 8, likewise, the deacons must. So we see their close association. We see their close connection. They work together in the body of Christ. They both serve the body of Christ. They're both servants, deacons and elders. Now, it is true that deacons do take a subservient role to the elders because of their areas of responsibility. Their areas of responsibility do differ somewhat from that of an elder. The deacon's responsibility to the church is multifaceted, as their official title intimates. They're servants of the church. Now, let me make an important observation. The church is not a building, a physical building. The church is a group of individuals who have been called out of the world by God's sovereign grace, and they have been placed into a local assembly of believers for the purpose of worshiping Jesus Christ and advancing His kingdom throughout the world. Deacons are not glorified janitors. They're not glorified building and maintenance people. They serve the people of God. Now, it may include making sure that they oversee that the buildings are clean so that we can more freely worship God. That the heat is turned on. It'd be awful bad if it'd be 20 degrees outside and the heat was not turned on and we get here, you know, it'd be hard to worship God shivering. It can be done. But I want you to understand, their primary ministry is not the building. It's the people. It's the church for whom Jesus bled and died. They are servants of the people. Furthermore, as already noted, they do take upon themselves certain functions of the church, certain physical needs of the church that would otherwise fall upon the elders and hinder them from fulfilling their God-ordained role as teachers and overseers and those who pray. And you know, that, let me just stop for a moment. When I say that my primary responsibility, the elders' primary responsibility, is that of teaching the Word in prayer, that doesn't mean that deacons don't pray. They do. And they should. Well, having said that, what are the qualifications of those who serve as deacons? Some might say, well, you know, it's a servant role within the church. Anybody can be a deacon. However, this is not the case. These servant officers within the church are to be made up of godly, qualified men because they serve the people of God. And they too, like the elders, must meet certain qualifications. Now, I suggest to you that many churches today throw out, whether it's elders or deacons, they throw out entirely biblical qualifications. And let me illustrate. Just yesterday, my wife was talking to a friend whose husband works with a guy who has professed to be a Christian since he was a teenager. He's 28 years old. He's been divorced 4 times. He has just been remarried. And he's getting ready to file bankruptcy so his new wife doesn't have to be burdened with the financial pressures that he incurred. And he wants to be a pastor. But you know what? He'll find a church that will take him. There's another church in that area where the pastor got caught in adultery, immorality, and he had to resign from the pulpit. Rightly so. Goes down the street, starts another church, and splits the church that he was pastor at. That's commonplace today, believer. We might as well take 1 Timothy 3 and just rip it out of our Bibles. These qualifications, and I will emphasize, these qualifications in no way intimate perfection. For example, it says that an elder is not to be quick-tempered. Does that mean that if I, on occasion, lose my temper, that I'm automatically disqualified? If that's the case, I am. I think what it means is that the general pattern, the general characteristic of one's life, that this person, that these truths are modeled in their life. If I was known as always being a hothead, that would disqualify me. And so when we look at these qualifications, we're not, the Scriptures are not putting an undue set of standards that's impossible for anyone to meet. In fact, as with the elders and deacons, these qualifications are to be manifested, they are to be seen in all the body of Christ. Not just deacons. It doesn't mean, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, so I can be a hothead. No. Because the church is a family, the elders and deacons, they act as family members in the church. They model, they are to be role models, though not perfectly, of these standards. But we don't just throw them out the window. Like I said, this is a very... And we wonder why the church is in such a poor state spiritually when those who lead the church have no regard for God's standards and God's requirements, and the church, the people who claim to know Christ, would have it to be that way. Alexander Strout, in the book I referenced earlier of the New Testament deacon, he said this, "I have repeatedly observed that the big mistake many churches make when first seeking to establish a biblical eldership and a biblical deaconette is to appoint the wrong men to office." He goes on to say, he's saying it to the church, "Insist on biblically qualified men for church office, even if such men take years to develop. Complete obedience to God's word is always the best church policy." I've been in churches before and seen churches, "We need deacons. Well, this guy's been coming for 20 years. Let's make him a deacon." Not a title bestowed upon someone because of their length of service in the church. There's qualifications that must be met. And in in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we see that their qualifications are divided, this is of the deacon, is divided into three main parts. These three things are involved in the testing, the examination process. Number one, and I'll go back over these in more detail. In verses 8 through 10, we have the character qualifications of the deacon. Number two, verse 11, we see the qualifications of the deacon's wife. And the verse 12, we see the family requirements for the deacon. And these are all important. You could have a man whose character qualifications are impeccable, but their family is all messed up. These requirements are important. Number one, character qualifications. Listen as I read verses 8 through 10, and then we'll go back. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." We see here that there to be men, as the New American Standard Version puts it, men of dignity. They can be also translated worthy of respect. A deacon is one in the congregation that is, they're known and respected by the congregation. If Acts 6 is a prototype, Stephen, one of the seven, it is said of him that he was honorable and respected by all. That's one qualification. Next, it says a deacon's not to be double-tongued. This has the idea that they are to be men of their word. You've heard it said before, a man is only as good as his word. If he gives his word, if he says something, you can count on it. You can take it to the bank. A deacon doesn't say one thing to one person, then turn around and say something entirely to another because they're in a situation. Well, and then they find out they've told three or four people different things. You've heard it said of the Indians when they accused the white man of speaking with what? Forked tongue. The idea was you say one thing and you do something else. The idea is to be without hypocrisy. To be men of integrity. Number three, under character qualifications, but not to be addicted to wine. This is not a prohibition against the use of wine, but it is a prohibition against the abuse of wine. one who is a drunkard, one who is controlled by alcohol or any other substance for that matter, is not qualified to serve as a deacon. I personally don't drink at all. If you count NyQuil, sip here or there or something. But the Scriptures does not prohibit drinking in moderation. I think you need to be careful. You need to be very careful for your testimony's sake. But if someone is controlled by alcohol, they're disqualified. Next, they're not greedy for money. They're not greedy. Their life is not wrapped up in the dollar. How much can I make? What can I have? And that's of particular importance in the church because deacons may have a role with the finances of the church in distributing of to the poor and the needy. Was it not Judas Iscariot, one of the original 12? Remember when Mary poured out the ointment on Jesus' head? Jesus says, whoa, this could have been sold for X amount of wages. I can't remember exactly off the top of my head. It was about a year's worth of wages, one bottle of perfume. She poured it upon Jesus, and Judas had a cow. It is later revealed the reason was because he was the treasurer. He had his hand in the bag. He controlled the money. And I'm sure Judas now and then dipped in and took a little out for his own pleasure and his own personal thing. Deacons are not to be greedy for money. Their employment, their occupation in life is not to be consumed with riches. Doesn't mean they can't earn a good living. It doesn't mean they cannot be industrious. But their goal in life is not to have, not to possess things. A good verse in light of this is Hebrews 13, verse 5. And it's speaking to all of us. Let your character be free from the love of money. Anybody's around me a lot, they know I get tired of people talking about money, money, money. How much does this person make? Boy, they must make a lot. Deacons or elders, we're not to be greedy for money. And maybe part of the reason for that is because as they sacrifice their time and energy for the body of Christ, they may more than others, even of their own resources, minister to the people in ways that may never be visibly seen by the church. Also, we learn in Matthew chapter 6 that where our treasure is, our heart will be. If you're all about things, if you're all about money, if you're all about getting, your heart will not be in the kingdom of Christ. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, you either will love God or your money. You can't love both. The next qualification says that they hold the mystery of faith in a pure or clear conscience. The mystery of faith here is a reference to the Word of God, to the truth, to doctrine. A deacon's life and his doctrine are to match. It is wrong to assume, it is wrong to think that only the elder needs to be well-grounded doctrinally or theologically. A deacon must be grounded in the Word of God as well. Why? Because in their decision-making, as we looked in Acts 6, there would be men of wisdom. Where do we get wisdom? We get wisdom from the Word. Remember my definition of wisdom. Wisdom is walking in the light and knowledge of God's Word and skillfully applying that knowledge to all the outworkings of life. A deacon, as they serve the body of Christ, they need wisdom. Wisdom which comes from the Word of God. So they must hold the mystery of faith, the Word of God, doctrine, truth, with a clear conscience. Verse 10, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You don't appoint someone a deacon and then test them. The testing goes on first. You examine someone according to these qualifications, and if they be found blameless, that there's no legitimate right accusation against them. It doesn't mean that you're always going to line up perfectly with everything that a particular deacon in a church might say or be. But there's no just cause to disqualify them. There's no true accusation that can be brought against them regarding their qualifications to serve as deacon officers in the church. This brings us to the next main heading. That is the qualifications of the deacon's wife, verse 11. Now there are some, and I said this is not an exhaustive teaching. This is not a detailed teaching on the deacon ministry. But there are some who use verse 11 of this passage to say that women are to be deacons. When Paul says likewise, as he said, likewise elders, likewise deacons, men, likewise wives, that he's now making a case for female deacons within the church. And there are some in the church that hold it. I don't, and I'm not going to go into all my reasons why, because I said this is not exhaustive. I'm coming from the approach that verse 11 refers not to the qualifications of a woman who serves as a deacon, but rather I'm approaching verse 11 as the qualification of the deacon's wife. In other words, as the deacon is scrutinized regarding certain qualifications, so too his wife, who oftentimes will be found serving side by side with her husband, not as an official deacon designee, but as a wife. Verse 11, what does it say? Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. His wife must be a woman who's reverent. She too must be respected within the church. She's not a slanderer or a malicious gossip. That's an obvious one. You're out there ministering to people, you're serving the body of Christ. There are certain things of a very sensitive nature. Things of sense of nature that you will come upon. You don't need your wife blabbing that information to all the world. She needs to be temperate. The idea of temperate here is it's a woman who has balanced judgment and self-control. She's faithful in all things. She's faithful to her husband as she lovingly submits to his authority. She submits to him as head over the house. And she loves her husband as the authority. She's faithful to her children as she models what a godly wife and a godly mother is like. She's faithful to the church as she serves others. So there we have the wife. He's not only tested about his own personal qualifications, but his wife. But next we see that his family is to be examined in verse 12. Or his family life. Again, we're not talking about perfection. There's not one among us whose children are perfect. But there's certain things in the home that is to be manifested for those who are servant officers. Verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Alexander Strzok said this. He said the reason for this last qualification, that is the family requirement, he said is obvious. A man's ability to manage God's church is directly related to his ability to manage his own household. If he can't care for his family properly, he can't care for the family of God. In the family of God, a man's ability to manage his family is a crucial test as to whether or not he is qualified or disqualified as a deacon. So what is it? He's a husband of one wife. He's not a polygamist. Now, some may argue, and you may differ with me on this, I don't believe this passage means a deacon could not ever have been married before. What I would say is that if a divorce took place prior to salvation, prior to conversion, that is under the blood of Christ. If someone in later years comes to true saving faith and has been remarried, I don't think they are now disqualified. Now, there's better people, better theologians than me that disagree with that one. But he's the husband of one wife. The idea in this passage is he is devoted to his wife. That's the idea. The husband of one wife. He is a one-woman man. He's not flirtatious. He's not, you know, you don't have to worry. He is devoted to his wife. Ruling his own children and his own house well. This indicates that the deacon, he is the head of his household, not only in name or title, but in practice. His wife, his children, humbly line up under his authority. He doesn't rule as a despot, but he rules, he governs in his home in a humble, Christ-like fashion. He models his family according to the teachings of God's holy word. And then finally, and real quickly, we'll just touch on it, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Again, there's great reward for those who serve. It doesn't mean that if you don't serve as an elder or deacon, you will not be greatly rewarded in Christ. But God does reward those who meet these qualifications, who serve in this capacity, who give of their life, time, talents, energies to minister to others. And so we ask you this morning, Nathan and I are delighted, we are thrilled that these men have agreed with us to serve with us, together with us, to pray with us regarding the ministry. And we ask that you pray for them as well. And there's other men that we have spoken with, and we're waiting for God to open their hearts in this thing. But anyway, as we close, let's just take a moment. I'd like to take a moment to pray for Thomas and Dave Woodbury and Seth and Dale, that God would use them in a mighty way as they continue their service to our church and to the people for whom Christ died. Heavenly Father, we went in a rather fast pace covering a more detailed subject than time permitted. But Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you raise up in your church godly men, godly individuals to serve as elders, to serve as deacons. And we are especially this morning thankful for these four men who have committed their lives, their energy, their time to serve your people. And we thank you that they are already doing so. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless their ministry together. Lord, as we meet as elders with them, as we define things and different roles and responsibilities and things of the church, I pray, God, with all my heart, that a year from now, as we look back, that we can be eternally grateful for what is accomplished in this past year because of these servant officers. Lord, they don't seek honor. They don't seek fame. They don't seek any accolades among themselves. They desire to serve you. So Lord, bless their ministry. Bless their ministry in this church. Lord, bless their wives. Lord, pray that you would be with them, encourage them, strengthen them. May they be a great helpmate to their husbands in this service and in this ministry. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.